Father, we thank you that you have given us the Bible, that you designed it to be able to speak directly to the problems and issues that we face. Not exhaustively everything that we encounter in this world, but everything, absolutely everything we need to know about who you are, about who we are, about what's gone wrong with the world, and about what you have done through Jesus Christ to make it right again. And so, God, we praise you for the exhaustive, comprehensive, and authoritative Word of God that we now read and study for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning's scripture reading is found in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48. And if you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to look at it as we read it, you can find it on page 1108. Of the Bible that's in some of the chair racks in front of you. We started last week a short summer series that we're doing, looking at some selected parables that Jesus told in the Gospel of Luke. It's not even all the parables that he told in the Gospel of Luke, let alone all of the parables that he told that are recorded in the other accounts of his life and ministry, but it's just some of them. Now, it's probably useful for us to just remind ourselves, what is a parable? And the classic definition of a parable, a biblical parable, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Maybe you've kind of heard that. It's just a simple shorthand kind of. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And specifically, the parables that are told by Jesus are about real life circumstances that communicate something to us about the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was trying to do. He was always telling stories about what the kingdom of God is like. And then he would tell a story. He'd say, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And then he would tell a story. And what he means by the kingdom, here's just a definition you can use for that, right? What he means by the kingdom is the reality where the authority of God is recognized and the rule of God is obeyed and enjoyed. Right? The kingdom of God is the reality where the authority of God is recognized and the rule of God is obeyed and enjoyed. So a parable then, told by Jesus, is a story intended to communicate to us something about a reality where the authority of God is understood and obeyed. And last week, if you were here, my old boss, Kevin Kozlowski, from Delaware, kicked us off with the parable of the rich fool in chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. And this week, we're going to be looking at what's often referred to as the parable of the watchful servants. So I'm going to read this parable, and it's actually fairly short, but then I'm going to keep reading and we'll hear the follow-up parable that Jesus tells, as well as some further explanation that he gives about the meaning of these stories. So please stand if you're able as I read, and when I'm done, I'm going to recognize this as the Word of God by saying, this is the Word of the Lord, and then invite you to respond by saying, thanks be to God. God's Word from Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48. Jesus says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So yesterday, as I'm sure many of you know, was the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 11 landing on the surface of the moon. And that's when two U.S. astronauts, for the very first time in all of human history, walked on the surface of the moon. It's a pretty exclusive club. Only 12 men have ever set foot on the surface of the moon. Only 24 have even orbited around the moon. Now, with all the media attention on the moon landing and with Kevin being here preaching last week, it reminded me of a story that he told that I had never heard of before he told. This is back when I was about a year ago or so when I was still at Faith. He related a story I'd never heard. Did you know around Christmas time in 1968, Pan American Airlines, so the old Pan Am, offered its customers the opportunity to join a very special club. It was called the First Moon Flights Club. And the idea was to sort of capitalize on all the excitement. They had orbited the moon. They had not yet landed on it, but astronauts had orbited the moon. And the idea was to capitalize on all the excitement about traveling to the moon. And Pan Am said, hey, we're in the travel business. We're going to give people an opportunity to join the First Moon Flights Club. The idea was to create a waiting list of people who would be the first commercial passengers to fly to the moon. And in return for joining the club, you got a glossy membership card that you could keep and a letter from the vice president of sales from Pan American Airlines that said, thank you for your confidence in Pan Am, that we will pioneer commercial space travel. We have every intention of living up to this confidence. The enclosed card confirms this intent and formally recognizes your intrepid spirit. It also reflects your serial number, your position of record on our wait list. 93,000 people signed up. Many of them, I presume, are dead now. The rest are still waiting, and they're going to keep waiting for a very, very long time because Pan Am went bankrupt in 1991. It's a brilliant marketing campaign. But what's the problem? Right? It was a promise to give something to those who were willing to wait, but it was a promise that couldn't be honored. See, because a promise is only as good as the one making the promise. Now, in this parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12, he's telling a story about waiting. But it's important to start with the understanding that God doesn't make Pan Am promises. And the return of Jesus is one of the most frequently repeated promises in the Bible, at least of those promises that are still future to us. Right? Jesus came once already. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Right? That's his first coming. And then he died, and then he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven for a time with the promise that he would return. Right, for example, in Acts chapter 1, the same Luke who wrote this account of Jesus' teaching in the book of Luke, that same Luke wrote in Acts chapter 1 about the time when Jesus ascended into heaven. And all the disciples watched Jesus disappear from sight. And they're apparently just sort of standing there with their mouths wide open when two angels appear to them and say, this is verse 11 of Acts chapter 1, they say that, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. Now, then Paul, the early Christian leader, the Apostle Paul, wrote in his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, he wrote that the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. He's coming back. It's a promise, right? There's going to be a second coming of Jesus. He came once. He's coming again, and what we do now is we live in between those two comings. And what this parable is about is that we should be ready. Ready for when he returns. Now, I read the extended version of the passage a few minutes ago because I'll make reference to the latter parts of it a little bit. But the actual parable itself is really just verses 35 to 38, and the rest is sort of explanation. Right? But there are essentially three characters here. You have the master of the house, who is away. He's away at a wedding feast. And you have the servants who are waiting for him. Now, the servants are divided really into two characters. You have the faithful servant and the unfaithful servant. And so that's what I want, the three characters, the faithful servant, the unfaithful servant, and the master. And embedded in each of them, you have Jesus' teaching about how to wait for his return. So let's look at each of them. Now, if you're looking at the back of the bulletin, I changed my mind several times this week about what order to do these in. And then even after the bulletin was printed, I changed my mind again. And so I think I'm going to start with the second one. I'm going to start with the foolish servant, if it's okay with you. Let's get the unpleasantness out of the way early. Okay? And it really is unpleasant. The interesting thing is, though, that the negative example isn't really explicitly shown in the core parable that Jesus teaches in verses 35 to 38, right? Jesus is trying to be positive. He doesn't start with, don't be like this. He starts with, be like this. Right? And we'll get to what Jesus wants us to be like in a minute, but by inference, you can see that there is also a negative side to the positive. And then, as you keep reading, you listen to Jesus sort of expand on the story and give further explanation down in verses 45 to 48, and you can see a glimmer of what it looks like to not wait properly for his return. And this glimmer that you see is grimmer. This is not very exciting. But Jesus says in verse 45, I want you to imagine the servant who sort of reasons to himself, well, my master isn't here yet, and I'm not sure when he's coming. And, you know, since I'm in charge, I'm just going to have free reign with my master's property. I'm going to do whatever I want. So the chief servant mistreats the lower ranked servants, right? He eats the master's food. He drinks the master's wine. He acts as if the master isn't coming. But of course, the master does. And when the master does, the master is not very happy about what happened while he was gone. He has the unfaithful servant cut up into pieces. And even those with lesser knowledge and lesser responsibility for what happened, well, they're still beaten, some more, some less, but they're punished by the master just the same. Now, just a quick aside, let's stop for a second to think about this. Does this seem harsh? I mean, isn't that kind of my initial reaction, I think? When I worked for Sunoco years ago, I was a part of a series of events that resulted in some very bad service from the Ritz-Carlton Hotel in Philadelphia, a situation that was taken very badly by the CEO of the company and resulted in her giving to me a no Ritz-Carlton rule. Right? Under no circumstances were we to stay at a Ritz-Carlton hotel when I traveled with her on investor trips. Right? None. No staying at Ritz-Carlton. But see, that was the extent of it. Right? Bad service, and we decided to never go back again. Right? That was it. It was bad. We didn't give the manager a beating. So is God being a bit excessive here? Well, it might seem like that to us, but I think that's because in our fallen state, in our bent towards rebellion against the authority of God, we are very prone to minimize our offenses, and we don't fully comprehend two things. We don't fully comprehend the extent of the holiness of the one the servant is offending. And two, we don't fully understand the extent of the offense that's being committed. Right? Because when we speak about the master in the parable, we're not talking about a corporate CEO who's not being served well. Right? This master here is the infinite God of the universe. Right? Perfect in every way. Infinitely deserving the honor, the respect, and infinitely deserving a level of service that far exceeds what the Ritz-Carlton provides on even its best day. Now, on the other hand, as poor as I believe the service was that caused the offense of our CEO, the absolute disregard for the will of God that is shown in our disobedience to him, right? Disobedience that the Bible calls sin, and disobedience that is exemplified in the actions of the foolish servants, right? That behavior far exceeds even the sleaziest of hotels on their worst day. Right? Now, then, right, if that's true, if we underestimate the holiness of God and we underestimate the extent of our offense against that God, you have to grant that for the purposes of discussion here, that this is, in fact, what the rest of the Bible describes as the high holiness of God and how the rest of the Bible describes our evil rebellion against that holiness, right? You have to grant, or at least commit to study further, right? Or at least commit to stick around farther as we study the Bible together. But if you grant that, you have to admit that what's described here, rightly understood, would be nothing more than the justice of a perfect God. It would be just. In other words, if you grant the infinite perfection of the Master, then it is just possible to admit that while we can't fully wrap our minds around it, perhaps, if you grant an infinitely perfect Master, then rebellion against that infinite perfection would result in the just punishment of the offender. Right? But of course, I said we were going to start with the unpleasantness, but that's not really where Jesus is placing the main emphasis in the main parable. He gets to the warning part, but only after he's questioned about the parable. The emphasis in the parable is not what the followers of Jesus shouldn't be like, right? Character number one, the foolish servant. The emphasis is on what they should be like. They should be like character number two, the faithful servant. Now, this is the type of servant that's explicitly mentioned in the main parable, right? These are the servants that Jesus wants you to be like, and we know that because he says in verse 36, be like these men. Now, why? What are they doing? Well, they're actively waiting for the master to come back from the wedding feast, right? That's what it says in verse 36, right? It's late, but the faithful servants are waiting for the master's return. But what does that look like, right? Let's break that down. What does it look like to be ready? Well, first, they're awake. And you think, well, that's a pretty low bar. Just stay awake, right? That doesn't seem too hard. Right? You might remember, though, that Jesus' disciples would later have trouble just staying awake on the night before Jesus was killed, right? Jesus, they had gone into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus asked his disciples, would you just stay awake while I pray? Pray with me. Just stay awake. And what happened? They all fell asleep, right? So not so easy. But this is the first part of being ready. Jesus, just simply stay alert. Now, it seems like they're doing more, though, than just sort of looking. Right? There's a preparation that seems to be happening, anticipating the needs of the master when he returns. Right? Jesus says to be ready means, verse 35, that you're dressed for action. Right? And the faithful servant in the parable is like that. Right? Now, literally what that means, to be dressed for action, Jesus is saying, let your loins be girded. And on a hot day, we can kind of understand why in that part of the world, the men wore long, flowing robes. It kept them cooler. But it was very difficult to run, very difficult to do any kind of labor that way with these long flowing gowns. And so what they would do when they had to do any kind of labor or when they had to move quickly is they would wrap the folds of their garment up under their belt so that their legs would be free to be able to move. That's what Jesus is saying. I want you to be ready. I want you to be girded for action. He also says, I want you to keep the lamps burning. Right now, to leave the lights on today doesn't really require all that much work. You just sort of flip the switch and leave. But in the ancient world, to keep the lamps burning deep into the night, that took effort. Right? You had to tend them. They couldn't run out of oil. You had to watch them. Now, finally, what it means to be ready is to be caring for the other servants. That's what Jesus says in verse 42. Now, remember, the foolish servants, they mistreated the other servants. Right? The servant that was put in charge, the foolish one, he mistreated the other servants. But the faithful steward, the faithful chief servant, he manages well the other servants. Right? He cares for them. He's ensuring that all of them are on the same page, all ready for when the master returns. Right? So it's just step back for a second and review, right? What's the picture of waiting that we see in the faithful servant? Well, he's clearly other-focused, right? He's looking out for others for the sake of the overall mission, right? He's attentive. He's aware of what's happening. He's on the lookout. He's prepared, right? He's actively working to make sure that the house is in order so that when the master returns, when he pulls up, every effort will have been made to ensure that the house is ready for his arrival. Now, have you ever experienced service like that? Several months after the incident I just described with Sunoco's CEO, she was invited to participate at a conference with investors in Florida. Right? The only problem was, it was being held at a Ritz-Carlton hotel. And normally, I mean, you know, granted, like normally this is a good thing. I mean, this was a resort hotel. This is a first-class kind of place, right? You get the best service. But remember, she had given me a strict no Ritz-Carlton policy, right, when planning investor trips because of the previous bad service experience that we had had. But this was a conference at which she really did want to speak, and there wasn't another easy place to stay that was nearby. There was a lot of activity that was happening. We really did need to stay there, so she reluctantly agreed. So I had an idea, and I'm not really proud of it in retrospect, but I had an idea. I called this particular Ritz-Carlton hotel in Florida. And I didn't ask to speak to the manager. I just talked to the person at the desk who answered the phone. And I told the operator that our CEO was coming into town, and I just suggested that she might want to call the Ritz-Carlton in Philadelphia. Right? Operator said, okay, thank you. Right? And that was it. That was the last I heard of it. That was the extent of our conversation. That's all I said. You might want to just give them a call. Right? Now, a week or so later, we fly down to Florida. Car picks us up at the hotel. Right? Car picks us up at the airport. We drive to the Ritz-Carlton. And you know the big grand entrances and stuff in these resort hotels. So we drive in the entrance. And as we arrive, there is a swarm of bellhops that mob the car from every angle. They're opening doors. Right? Opening our CEO's door on the side where she was sitting is the manager of the hotel. Right? Giving her his card, welcoming her to the hotel, promising her anything that she wants. Here's my personal phone number. Call me if you need anything, absolutely anything at all. There was no check-in process, right? We were taken directly to our rooms. And if her suite was anything like mine, it was absolutely amazing, right? There was food laid out. There was drinks. It was a view of the beach. Now, like I said, in retrospect, I kind of regret what I did, right? Because I think I did it as much for me as I did for our CEO, right? I kind of thought it would be fun, and it worked. I kind of thought it would be fun to sort of toy with them and see them jumping all over the place. But here's the point. I never found out how they knew the exact moment of our arrival. I have no idea. We weren't on a commercial flight. We weren't in a marked car, but they were ready. Right? And they had done some serious work to get ready prior to our arrival. And they worked in unison as a team on our arrival. It was the highest level of precision service I've ever seen. Now, if this level of preparation, right, this extent of readiness, this willingness to wait, right, if that's what a hotel chain is willing to do for the CEO of, let's face it, a second-tier oil company and the lackey investor relations guy following along, right? If that's what they're willing to do for us, then what should we be willing to do to prepare, to be ready, to wait upon the arrival of the Creator and the King of the entire universe? Because he's the third character in this narrative, right? We have the foolish servant. We have the faithful servant. But finally, there is the master. Right? We've been talking about the master all along, of course. I mean, he's a key part of the story. But let's just make a few observations about the master that aren't particularly complicated, but I think are really important to remember. A couple of comments about the master. Now, first, the master is Jesus. You don't have to be an expert reader to guess who the master represents in this story. Jesus is clearly talking about himself. In fact, in verse 40, when Jesus explains the little mini parable in verse 39 that he tells, we'll talk about that in a minute. When he explains that, he makes reference to the Son of Man. Right? Now, verse 39 mini parable is actually about a thief coming and not the master of the house. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But I think the connection is easy enough to see. Whether it's a thief who's coming or the master who's coming, the one for whom they're waiting and watching for is the Son of Man. And we know then that Jesus is talking about himself because Jesus loves that term, right? The Son of Man. He uses it all the time when he's talking about himself. And it's a great term. He should be using it. It's a very biblical term. He takes it from Daniel chapter 7. Where the prophet Daniel refers to a man who was also divine. So it's a perfect description of Jesus, fully God who became fully man, right? So that's the first thing that we know about the master in this parable. The master is Jesus. Now, second, the master is coming back. Again, this isn't complicated, I know, but we need to remind ourselves again that this is not a Pan Am promise. This is a certainty. But of course, the trick is we don't know when. Right, that's what the verse 39, the little mini parable about the thief is all about. The thief in the night is coming. Now, just a quick aside, because verse 39 is actually really helpful because it's a good lesson in parable hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is just a fancy word that pastors and theologians use sometimes. It's just the science of interpretation. Right? But this verse 39 is a really good lesson in how to interpret and how to not interpret parables. Because, see, in a parable, you're looking for the main point. And then you see how everything supports the main point, but you have to be careful not to overinterpret all the details, or else you can end up with some really, really weird, not biblical kind of conclusions, right? Because the point of the thief in the night parable is not that Jesus is a thief, right? You read that literally, and you're like, oh, I see what it's saying. Jesus is a thief. He's out to steal my stuff. No. Right? The point is that the thief doesn't announce himself when showing up for a burglary. Right? That's the point. Right? You get the text, right? Hey, you know, if the burglar doesn't say, you know, like, you know what? I think I'm coming around 9. I'm going to come around 9 to steal your stuff. Does that time work for you? Right? Because if you're not around, I could come at a different time. Right? Or if you're not, you might want to set your alarm. It's just a suggestion. I'm planning on coming around 9. The thief doesn't say that. Right? He comes unannounced. That's the point of the parable. So will Jesus. Right? This doesn't negate the certainty of his coming. He is coming, but we don't know when. Now, why would Jesus do that? Right? Why would he tell us that he's absolutely coming, but then not tell us when? Well, maybe he knows enough about us to say that it actually will encourage the readiness that he desires better if it's done that way. But nonetheless, that's the way that he does it. Now, third, right? One, the master is Jesus. Two, the master is coming. Third, the master is the master. That might sound stupid at first, but he's the master. Of course he's the master. No, this is important to remember, and it's the point of why Jesus talks about the severe consequences for the foolish servant who abuses the trust of the master, because the master is the master. There are responsibilities that have been given to us and for which we are accountable to the master. And that's important to remember. As intimate and as loving a relationship the master desires to have with his servants, he's still the master. Which brings us to the other question that could be raised in relation to the severity of the punishment that's promised to those who aren't ready. Right, I addressed a little bit ago the fact that once we understand the holiness of God, once we fully understand the sinfulness of humanity, then we can begin to see how the punishment is just. That's the first question. We already talked about that. But the second question is this, that at least comes to me. If the standards of readiness are that strict, how can I possibly be that ready? I mean, seriously, because the master character can be a little bit scary if all we've talked about so far is all we know. Right? Think about that, right? Here's the message. Jesus is coming back. No question about it. Guaranteed. It's not an uncertainty. It's definite. And he has an exceedingly high standard of perfection, and the consequences of not meeting that very high standard of perfection are extremely severe. I don't know about you, but I'm not encouraged so far. In fact, I'm kind of scared. But there's one more thing. One more thing about the master that Jesus very skillfully writes into the story. Did you see it? It's the fact that the master is also the servant. In fact, the master is the ultimate servant. Look again at verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that the master is going to take the faithful servants, the ones who are still awake, and he's going to have them recline at table. He's going to have them sit down and get comfortable. And he, the master, is going to serve them. This would have been absolutely shocking. Right? This isn't the behavior that you would expect from the master, at least the kind of master that they would have had in mind. Right? They wouldn't have been expecting Jesus to serve them. Even the kindest master wouldn't do something like that, serve the servants a meal. But of course, that's exactly what Jesus said his mission was. Luke doesn't record the statement specifically in his account of Jesus' life, but both Matthew and Mark do. When Jesus said that the Son of Man, again, who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man is the ultimate servant. You remember the time on the night before Jesus was going to be killed when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples? Right? He turned the tables on them. He was the teacher. He was the one that was the authority figure. He was the one, if anyone was going to have their feet washed, it would have been him. But in came Jesus, basin and towel in hand, and he washed each of his disciples' feet, like the common servant of the house would normally do. And Peter, if you remember the story, one of the disciples, Peter got all bothered by this because he thought this was beneath Jesus. You shouldn't be doing this. You're the master here. And he said to Jesus, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus said back to Peter, Peter, I don't think you understand. If I don't wash your feet, You have no share in me. That's what he said. You have no share in me, no portion, no inheritance in me if I don't wash your feet. And of course, what he's talking about is his death on the cross, where he would give his life as a ransom for many, the ultimate act of service. A death that is coming just a matter of hours from that time when Jesus is talking to Peter. Now, I don't know where Ethan went, but let me just say something directly to Ethan here. I want you to hear these words of Jesus. Right? I want you to hear very clearly. The waters of baptism do not save you, but they point you very clearly to the servant who does. The waters don't wash you, but they point you very clearly to the blood that does. And what Jesus is saying here, Ethan, is unless I be your servant, you can't be clean. All the sin, all the failure that you will accumulate through your life, your failure to be appropriately ready, you can't be clean unless Jesus the Master is also Jesus your servant. Now back in Luke 12, in this parable, the Master is serving his servants in what is meant to represent the great banquet, right? The presence of God when Jesus returns. And so you might object and you say, okay, Jesus is my servant, but this isn't talking in Luke 12. This parable isn't talking about the cross and the death of Jesus here. He's talking about the second coming. You're confused. You're mixing the two together. But no, don't you see? How is it possible for Jesus to serve us like that at the feast? How is it possible for him to serve us at the great wedding banquet at the end of the age when he returns? Right? How could we possibly be the honored guests at the banquet? Only the service of Jesus on the cross makes the service of Jesus at the wedding banquet possible. Jesus serves us at the feast because he first served us at his funeral. Do you see? And he doesn't do it reluctantly. This isn't something that he just comes by and says, okay, I get it. It's his pleasure. You ever been to Chick-fil-A? You know, when you say thank you, the response, what they say is, you know, my pleasure. Right? They got that line from Horst Schulze, the co-founder of the Ritz-Carlton hotel chain. Right? When service is done well, it is not done begrudgingly. Right? It's literally the pleasure of the one serving. And that's what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. That's what it tells us that Jesus did. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Right? The cross itself isn't joy, but the joy on the other side is the fuel for his service. So where does that leave you? Where does that leave you? Are you ready? What does that even mean? Well, first and foremost, being ready means putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ to be your servant, to be your Savior and to be your Lord, to be your servant and to be your Master, both. And it means that while you wait for him to return, you live in a way that treats well what has been given to your care. That's what the steward was responsible for. The things of this world, the people who are in it, we have the responsibility to treat them well and to care for them until Jesus returns. It also means that you have a burden for sharing this news about Jesus because you want other people to be ready too. Right? Doesn't that make sense? Right? If a hurricane was coming up the East Coast next week, and everybody was preparing, but you noticed that your neighbor didn't seem to be aware of what was happening. Just going about his, just kind of normal business. Would you tell him? Would you tell him that he should be ready? Because something is coming? Something isn't coming, but someone is coming, and it's a sure and certain promise. And that someone is Jesus Christ, the one whose funeral made possible our feast. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness that you have shown to us in Jesus. We are unworthy servants. We want to be the faithful servant in this parable, Lord, but we are not. We're the ones that abuse the authority that you've given to us, abuse the things that you've given to us, presume upon your goodness. And so, Lord, we desperately need the ultimate servant to serve in our place. Thank you, Jesus, for being that servant on our behalf. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go from this place, we might focus our efforts on the readiness that you require, putting our faith in you, trusting you to give us the strength, to give us the power to do that which you command us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. He's coming.